Matthew chapter 10, nearing the end, verse 34 to 39. What's amazing about the text is it really is about giving you the greatest good. It really is about you being blessed. This message is a message about the greatest good that God has ever given to anyone. You are recipients of the immeasurable treasures of God. You were created for more than yourself. You were created by God to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we do not have to choose between the two, whether to glorify God or to find joy, but rather we find our joy in glorifying God. We are not forced to choose, do I glorify God or do I find joy in this moment? But rather, I find joy in this moment through glorifying God. What we find is something that is intended to be shocking. It's intended to be gripping. It's intended to stop us in our tracks. It's intended to cause us to think. It is something that should not be read lightly. And so, in a meager effort to try to grab our heart's attention, the title intends to reflect this very thing. The heart of this message is that Christ stands upon the scene and He crowns His instructions to the 12, that He brings this crescendo and this climax, and what is at the peak? But a Christ-centered Christ, not a man-centered Christ. Here's the issue. You were made for God, not for yourself. You were made supremely to enjoy God, not supremely to enjoy self-interest. We make much of the things that we live for, and this passage crowns that we are to live for the greatest good we can ever have, and that is in Christ and Christ alone. Last time we saw His words, we saw Him come to us and speak through the 12 saying, look, there's a major problem in the world, and it's namely this, that you fear man. And He says clearly this, choose to value truth over what you see and feel. Choose to value your soul over your bodily comforts. Choose to value eternity over now. With those things in our hearts and ringing and the inertia of their weight pushing us into this text, I pray that we see that what He's now going to tell us is the greatest reason for the mission, for the Christian life. I mean, look back with me, chapter 9, verse 36. He talks about Himself having compassion and telling them to pray for this type of compassion to care for people. So this text that we have is going to start there. It's going to reach back and say, this text, the Christ-centered Christ, knowing and being Christ-centered is going to be necessary, indispensable, and powerful to prepare us and strengthen us for compassion, for the proclamation of Christ, for wisdom in verse 16 and following of chapter 10. I'm walking through the text, by the way. And so you have compassion at the end of 9, the opening of 10, you have the proclamation, you have wisdom in verse 16, you have persecution, verse 20 and following, you have perseverance, and you now, in the last section, have the fearlessness of man and the fear of God. It is to be Christ-centered. We must be Christ-centered to have these things. Otherwise, we will not be compassionate when we seek to minister and they hurt us, we quit. We will not proclaim the message because we will value preserving our life and preserving our feelings and our reputation. So if we're not Christ-centered, we don't proclaim Christ. Because he's only a utility to maximize us. And if it isn't maximizing us, then we don't do it. Too many people who call themselves Christians are self-centered in their claim to be Christ-centered. And this is how. They are Christ-centered so long as Christ is them-centered. And that's not how we ought to be. We are called to be Christ-centered for the sake of Christ. We won't proclaim if we're not. We won't be wise if not, because we will be bent on self. We won't endure persecution. We will fall away. We will recant. We will not persevere with a joy and a testimony that makes much of him. And we will not be fearless of man. Instead, we will fear man. And that's the message. That's the crown. That's the climax. He's saying, this is the greatest good I can give you. This is the greatest compelling reason to exist. You know, it's interesting. He says, I have come several times, doesn't he? Look at that, verse 34. I have come. Then he says at the end, I have not come. Verse 35, I have come. And then he also stresses, whoever loves. And then he stresses four times, not worthy of me, worthy of me, worthy of me, for my sake. Jesus presents the supremacy of himself as the greatest motivation of all. The greatest blessing, the greatest value, the greatest gift, the greatest love. We think of paradox. Paradox is the idea that it sounds opposite of what it is. Lose your life, gain it. Don't be self-seeking to gain the greatest good for yourself. Seems paradoxical. It's sort of like running so fast to the east that you end up in the west. That's what we have here. Now think about this. I have come and I've not come. I've not come for self-centered people. I've not come for man-centered world. I've not come for that. I've not come to give people what they want. I've come to give them me. If you love anyone else more than me, you don't have me. And therefore, he ends it with this profound reality. Are you worthy of me? Are you worthy of me? Are you worthy of me? It's for my sake. These are not easy words, beloved friends. These are profoundly critical words for understanding Christ. His words cannot pass for good teaching if he is anything less than God. No man can stand and make these claims and be good unless he's God. This kind of supremacy, this kind of primacy, this kind of preeminence is reserved for God alone. He is either a megalomaniac or he is Messiah. There is no neutrality. There's no middle ground. He is, you know, C.S. Lewis, I love what he said. He's either a liar where he knew the truth and he's lying to you, or he's a lunatic where he actually thought he was God, but he wasn't, or he is Lord. You could say it another way. He's either deranged, where he's completely trying, or he's completely out of step with reality, or he's delusional, which he's believing a lie and speaking a lie, or he is deity. He is actually God in flesh. No emissary can make these claims. No prophet can speak like this. No prophet. No apostle. No man. God alone can say, you owe me your highest affection, or you have no part of me. No one can say that but God. Everything, even your own life, is to be centered on him. So this passage reminds us, in Christ's own words, it reminds us that his coming was not a man-centered coming. Too many songs say it the other way. Too many songs make it about him coming because he's man-centered. He couldn't live without us. He needed us. No, he didn't. Too much preaching is all about how to and to build you up and to self-esteem, self-esteem, and self-esteem at the expense of Christ. That's exactly opposite of what I read in this book. He says, no. I've not come for you to be at peace in your current state. I've not come for that. What is he doing? He is urging us to see that he alone is our greatest good. Here's a problem. Some people look at texts like this. In fact, one journalist read this and responded this way, and I quote, "Who is the egomaniac speaking these words? Who is this person speaking 2,000 years ago, a complete historical stranger, saying that we should love him, who we are really incapable of emotionally loving, more so than we should love our own fathers and sons? It seems like an incredibly egomaniacal kind of claim to make." Yes, if that's a man. Absolutely to be expected if it's God. So he's urging us to see that he's our greatest good. Here's the answer to the conundrum. How can God be jealous and it be righteous? And if we're jealous, it's sinful. Well, the answer is because God is our greatest good. And wouldn't you expect one who is perfect, one who is infinitely righteous, always choosing the best, if he says he loves you, to give you the best? And what could God give you better than himself? That is the heart of what Jesus is insisting. That is the reason that he himself is so Christ-centered. Because he's urging all to see he is the greatest good. It is for his glory and our joy in that we don't have to choose between them. He is the Christ-centered Christ, and this is our greatest blessing. He says these things, listen carefully, he says these things not to harm us, but to heal us. He says these things not to belittle us, but to bless us. He says these not out of hate, but out of love. He urges us to die to our ingrown self-centeredness and to realize God has come to earth not for man primarily, not for man first, not for the glory of man, but rather for the glory of God. And through that, man is most blessed. Make sense? That's the essence of what we have. With that in our minds, I pray that we move forward and see the beauty of it. And I just ask this question. I pray that you would wrestle with this. Do you treasure God because you think he treasures you? Or do you treasure God because he's God? Do you make much of Christ because Christ in the cross makes much of you? Or do you make much of Christ because in the cross he makes much of God? I ask again the foundation. The foundation of the gospel is found not in my worth, but in his worth. So we have to start here before we can get to the cross. We have to look at the person before we can look at the work. Isn't it amazing that he hasn't talked about the gospel yet of substitutionary death? He hasn't even mentioned the cross yet. He will today, but he hasn't yet. I find it striking that he talks about their cross before he talks about his. Why? Because before you can understand and before you can rightly worship him through the gospel, you need to understand that it's the worth and the dignity and the value and the majesty of the person that makes the cross something to boast in. My salvation is grounded not in my worth and his coming for me, but in his worth and his coming for me. With that in mind, I think about the core of our corruption. At the very core of our corruption is this: robbing God of what is his alone. The essence of all of our sin is pride, thinking highly of ourselves, which belongs to God alone. Well, let's move right in. Christ is instructing the 12. Mission is the theme. And he brings his instructions to this urgent climax, insisting that he be preeminent, central, supreme. He is the greatest good. And he moves from a wide-angle lens to a telescopic lens. He moves from the macro to the micro. I want you to see it with me in three steps. He begins with the world itself. Begins with the world itself. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, the world. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wait a second. Time out. Isn't he the Prince of Peace? Isn't he the one prophesied over and over in the prophets that when he comes, peace will reign from sea to sea? Isn't he the one that will cause the lion to lie down with the lamb? And all hostilities will be completely reversed, even in the animal kingdom? Isn't he the one at his birth, the angels and the hosts of heaven proclaimed with great resounding power, peace on earth? Isn't he the one? Yes. So what is this? I have not come to bring peace. Isn't that a bit contradictory? Maybe paradoxical? Here's the issue. It starts with thinking. Oh, I love that. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Call the heart to think. Think before we talk. Notice before he talks about love, he talks about thinking. Thinking is essential for loving. So think right in order to love right. So he says, don't think wrongly about why I came. I did not come to serve what every nation on earth wants. To be able to live their little lives the way they want them in peace. I didn't come for that. What religion on the planet talks about peace? Every one of them. What government wants peace? Every one of them. They all want, everybody claims they want peace. But they talk in vague generalities and they don't talk about God. They talk about peace in my terms, on my grounds. And Jesus says, no, I didn't come for that. Don't think I came for what you want. I came to restore God to the center of the world. We live, beloved and friends, we live in a world that is not God-centered. We live in a world that is everything other than God-centered. It's chasing after everything other than God, and it makes idols out of pathetically lesser things. The first and the foremost reason that Christ came was not so that we could be at peace with sin and estrangement from God, but rather that we could have true shalom, true life, which comes only when God is put back at the center. Here's the deal. Don't think wrongly. It's a mashal in Hebrew, which is a paradoxical thing. Don't think that way, because that's exactly what they expected. You see, the prophecies have all been about the Prince of Peace, and the writings between the Testaments, they wrote abundantly about he will bring peace, he will bring peace. So this is shocking for him to look them in the eye and say, I didn't come to bring peace. It's shocking. I think it says something about his self-awareness. I think it says something about his majesty. I think it says something about the profundity of his person. It tells us that he is more important than global peace. Right? It says a lot about him. And I think there's a profound analogy, isn't there, to today? I mean, as the Jews in his day, they were looking for the Messiah to bring in peace, prosperity, comfort, luxury, happiness. And so many in the name of Christ say the same thing today. It's all about peace, prosperity, health, wealth. Well, Jesus says, no, that's not why I came. In fact, you must die. It's odd that anyone would claim in the name of Christ that Christ came so that we could have happier lives on this planet now. Better marriages, when he says, no, you love family more than me, you're not with me. He didn't come for the things that are natural to the natural man, that are in step and accord with natural affection. He came so that he would be restored to the center. And through that, eternal joy, eternal blessing, eternal hope. Consider Matthew Henry. I love how he thinks about how that's a problem even in his day as a Puritan. He says, they mistake the design of the gospel who think their profession of it will secure them from, for it will certainly expose them to, trouble in this world. He's saying, anyone who thinks that the gospel's going to help you escape trouble in this life, like make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, they're delusional. It promises the opposite. Well, the kingdom of God has never been at peace with sin and evil. The kingdom of God has never been at peace with this present world, with the power of the prince of the air being Satan and the heart of man being corrupt only. The kingdom of God has never been at peace with that. So when a prophet steps up and says, peace, peace, a true prophet, the word of God will speak against it, Jeremiah 6:14, and say, no, they cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what Christ is saying. There is no peace in the world. He's in a hostile world. He just talked to them about dying. He just talked to them about not fearing death. That's why he's saying, don't think I came so that you could walk an easy life. I came to reclaim for my name and for the good of all who see it. And my prayer is that everyone in this room will see it. The good of Christ, the joy of God, the beauty and the blessing of his love. I pray that we would see it in that way. It's paradoxical, I know. You run as far away from yourself and you end up on the other side of the globe and you find yourself in the greatest blessing, the greatest you could ever receive. Well, I would say this. When he says, I did not come to give peace, but a sword. Just note this. He is not talking about holy war. This isn't literal. In chapter 26, 51 and 2, he says plainly, don't take up a physical sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. I did not come for you to live by a sword. So all holy war concepts are completely contrary to the concept and the virtue and the beauty and the love of Christ. There is no holy war presented here. It is the principle instead of division. A sword divides. And what he's saying very simply is this. Remember what's ringing in their ears? Rejection, persecution, martyrdom. So why did Christ say, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? Why did he say, I'm coming and my coming brings division? Why? Because he's not saying my primary objective, my delight and desire of my heart is that people would be divided. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is plain. He's Christ-centered and his passion is for the glory of God above all things, and that will bring division among men. Some will see it and bow and be forever blessed, and some will see it and hate it. And division will happen. But it's his rightful claim, and it is out of love he comes, because he could have just been just. He could have been without compassion and left us to ourselves, and that would not be the act of compassionate love that he says in John 3:16. For God so loved this world that hates him, that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. It was love that motivated him. Again, chapter 9, 36, it was compassion over the people that started this and launched this whole discourse. The reason he's sending the 12 out and will send out us is because of his compassion for lost people. But it starts right here. It starts right here. He's saying, I didn't come because I don't love people and I want division. No, he's saying, I came out of love for the lost. If I left you all to yourself, you would all perish. I knew the cost and I came anyway, knowing that it will cause division, but I love you and I will come for you. Just be aware, it will not be easy. That makes sense? Here's the issue. Matthew 1:21 says he came to save his people from their sins. The first words out of his mouth are in 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Fundamentally, it's a clash of values that emerges. Didn't we learn that last time? Value truth over feelings, value soul over body, value eternity over now. Well, it's a clash of values. The reason why there will be division is because the world's value system is out of step with God. And if you are going to be in step with God, there will be a division. The world is offended by this Christ-centered Christ because they're convinced that they're right and they don't need a Savior. They don't like the exclusivity of this one. They call him an egomaniac. They call him megalomaniac. They call him self-centered and unvirtuous. But here's the real issue. You were made not for yourself. You were made for God. You were made for God. So pursuit of self over God is death. Pursuit of self over God is destruction. Pursuit of self over God is contrary to your good. You're made for God. You're made to see things bigger than yourself and find your joy in that. You're made to live and to make much of things bigger than yourself, and you find your joy in that. You are made for God. And here he is saying, I've come to bring a division, because men will not want me. Later he will say, but you've been given the gift to see. He came out of love. Carson says it well. The first is that the entire world order is given over to rebellion against God. And even the best of our social institutions, our families, are weighed down with self-interest that leaves no time for God or only a domesticated God. And this is true. But still at the scope of the world, let's just consider, Charles Spurgeon says it well, what he means when he brings a division is this: he wars against war. He contends against contention. In the act of producing the peace of heaven, he arouses the rage of hell. Truth provokes opposition, purity excites enmity, and righteousness arouses all the forces of wrong. That's why there's opposition. That's why there's division. That's why. And J.C. Ryle reminds us, we have no right to be surprised if we see this continually fulfilled, that we are not to think it strange if the gospel tears families apart and causes estrangement between the nearest relations. It is sure to do so in many cases because of the deep corruption of the human heart. So long as one person believes and another remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sin and another is desirous to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must be division. For this gospel is not to blame, but the human heart. So I'm stressing my purpose here to close this point is that the reason Christ brings division in the world is because not that Christ desires it or not that the gospel itself inherently brings it, but that the heart of man reacts to it and will react to it so strongly that it will cause utter, violent opposition. Which side will you stand? Where will you be? That's the point. I want to note just three sub little principles here. It's not in the church. Division is not to be in the church. And I think that's a beautiful principle. Remember, Christ said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. And by this, the world will know that you're mine. So no division in the church, it's division between the church and the world. And the fact that there's no division in the church is a testimony of where the true peace is and where the hope for the world is. Secondly, it's through Christ. When we are faithful to Christ, if we play church and we appeal to the world and make ourselves look appealing to them, then there won't be division. It's only when we make much of Christ truly, according to his own word, it's then that division will come. So division is not in the church, it's through the church's faithfulness. Remember, he's telling them, if you're faithful to my message, you're going to be persecuted. That extends in degree to us. And the last thing I would say is that there's an expectation that's being set here. Why does he say it this way? Why? There's an expectation he's setting. He's making certain they understand before they go out, before they suffer their first attack. Understand. You will. Again, Ryle says it well. Few things do so much harm in religion as exaggerated expectations. People look for a degree of worldly comfort in Christ's service, which they have no right to expect. When they do not find what they were expecting, they are tempted to give up religion in disgust. Happy is he who thoroughly understands that though Christianity holds out a crown in the end, it brings a cross on the way. That's exactly right. The world is seeking itself, beloved and friends, sometimes very crudely, like murder and rape, sometimes very sophisticatedly, like embezzlement, or just simply worldly success. But the world is seeking its own. It's seeking its own self-interest. And Jesus is insisting, you cannot. You must seek him. It's been well said that the sword prepares the way for peace. Christ's sword. It's a sword of the word. And it prepares the way for peace. Like a surgeon's knife, which causes pain at entry, but is only wielded for the sake of health. And that's what Christ does here. It is for our greatest good. He first reminds us that Christ is to be central in the world. That's why there will be division. Secondly, he brings us now in scope from the worldwide angle to the family unit. Look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. You know, some of the weight of these words are lost on us. And sadly, the reason why is because we simply don't value family like we should. Kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? No, it's not. God passionately values family. Family was the first institution, marriage in particular, first institution given by God. He values it powerfully, and our culture doesn't seem to know that well. We're talking about division in the most important, intimate, and trusting of all human relationships. And Jesus says, that's where you'll find the division, not just in the world, but even in your own household. I just remind you that Jesus is the greatest advocate for a God-centered family. Ideally speaking, Christians should be the greatest voice in the world to uphold the sanctity of life and the sanctity of family, the sanctity of marriage and the wonder and the beauty of family. But the issue is, nothing can eclipse God. The issue then, when he says this, he's not calling them to neglect responsibility. He's not calling them to turn away from their natural affections of love. He's simply saying that there are many good and godly gifts given by God, and they do many wonderful things, but none of them can eclipse the giver. The gift can never rise above the giver. The gift is always given to make much of the giver. So when the giver is removed from the gift, now you've misused the gift, and the gift is corrupted. The gift must have the giver in mind, the gift and the authority of who defines family and how family should be lived and what is the structure of a family and what is the purpose and role and the wonder and the beauty and what are the enjoyments of the family. What is the family? Who defines it? It's not us that define it. God defines it. And when we take it away from God, we've destroyed it. It's always paradox. When we claim the world for ourselves, we lose the world. We lose our habitation. When we claim families on our own right and authority, we lose it. It belongs to God. The world belongs to God. Family belongs to God. So God must be central here. God is the greatest advocate for family. It's his idea. But here's the issue. Nothing, not even the goodness of family, can be the center about which our life revolves. Nothing but God alone. Jesus didn't come so that we could love our families. He came so that we could love him. And through that, rightly and more powerfully than you can ever imagine, love your family. But it's not both and, family plus Jesus. It's Jesus. In him, family. Notice also that his point is not that Christians divide families. Just as he didn't come with his aim to cause division, but rather to bring about the glory of God and to bless all who see it, so the Christian is the one who's afflicted with the division of family. He does not afflict. The Christian suffers division. He never causes division. So why does he talk about family? Because it's natural affections that will keep people from saying, I'm not going to follow Christ. I'll go so far. And then when it reaches family, it's my treasure. Jesus says, no, I won't have it. It's all or nothing. Enmity is not a virtue in itself, so he's not calling us to strife. He's calling us to be aware that and not be alarmed and to see the value of his own name. I love how John Trapp describes it. He says, you know, as bats fly against the lights of the torch, so the hearts of men will fly against the light of the gospel. It's like a thief who hates lights that are on. So it is that the world, even those in our most intimate circles who do not see the glory of Christ, they will hate the light in you. And that's what he's saying. Let's be very, very careful, since we are not to cause the division. Let's be very, very careful to remember. In practice, at least in my experience, most division in families occur not because of the pure virtue of Jesus in the person, but because of immaturity and lack of wisdom, because of a zeal without knowledge, because Christians think that they're honoring God by hurting their family members and driving them away instead of applying mature dove-like gentleness and serpent-like wisdom in knowing how to be a testimony to those in your family. So don't allow these texts to give you license to rush off and cut off family ties. The point is, you are to be so saturated in Christ-centeredness, you're not surprised when they cut you off. And when they leave you, you're not dismayed. That's the point. After all, we're told to love even our enemies. How much more those that God providentially puts into your own bloodline? Now, the issue and the weight of this really falls on the idea that in this world that he speaks to, it's a world that saw loving anyone more than your parents as a dreadful indictment. You see, the highest social obligation in the ancient Near East was to the family. The highest social obligation. So these words were shocking. They were stunning. God alone was worthy of greater honor than mother and father. God alone, according to the Jews and even neighboring nations. In fact, Josephus writes this. In the time of Christ, he writes this, a non-Christian. The law ordains also that parents should be honored immediately after God himself and delivers that son who does not requite them for the benefits he hath received from them, but is deficient on any such occasion to be stoned. Death penalty. That's how high the honor of parents were. So when Jesus says these words, he is breaking all social constructs and saying, I'm not just another man. He's talking about affection, isn't he? He's talking about affection. And this is so good. Oh, we are to love all who are in Christ. We are to love all else for Christ. And we are to love none before Christ. He is to be loved above all. Thomas Vincent says it best. They must place Christ in the highest seat of their hearts. Christians may love father and mother. The law of God and nature requires it. They may love husband and wife. The word of God enjoins the husband to love his wife even as Christ loved the church. They may love sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, kindred, friends, yes, and even enemies, and they ought to. Yet all must be with a subordinate love. They must love Christ with their chief love. Otherwise, they are not worthy to stand in the relation to him. That's what he means when he says worthy. You notice how he says multiple times, is not worthy of me, not worthy of me, not worthy of me. The word is axios in the Greek. It's the word we get axiom, right? You know an axiom, a self-evident truth? It's you say this, and the corresponding truth is just evident. You don't have to say it. It's just self-evident truth. It means correspond. Axios. It's actually the word you get axle from as well. It means a straight line. One wheel corresponds to the other wheel. The idea here then is this. When he talks about this, he's saying that if we do not love Christ supremely, then we cannot expect to correspond to being in relationship to him. He will have supremacy or nothing. As we are related to family, so he's saying, be related to me in this way. That's the only way it corresponds. So, which side are you on? You cannot have the benefits of Christ without having Christ himself. That's why he says, he doesn't say, if you love father or mother more than me, then you're not worthy of the gospel. You're not worthy of salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, if you love anyone more than me, you don't correspond to me. You're not in relationship to me. Powerful. Well, let's take all this together and move to our last point. You know, when the former Iron Curtain, before it fell, you know that the party actually taught children of Christians that it was their duty to the party, to the Communist Party, to their country, to betray their parents. That was the teaching. Jesus says plainly, it is to be me and not to the world, not to the family first, because that's what will happen. Jerome said it this way, and it's profound. He says, if the Lord Christ call me to him, although my father should lie in my way, my mother hang about my neck to hinder me, I would go over my father and shake off my mother. That's a man who gets it. He loved his parents, but he said nothing can get in the way. I love also the testimony and the example of Perpetua, a martyr in the first few centuries. She was a newly married woman, and she had a newborn babe, still nursing. And she was arrested for being a Christian. And she was in a very wealthy family, a very high social family in the Roman province in the north of Africa. And when she was arrested, her father said, no, no, no. His name, his family was on the line, and his own daughter, the one whom he loved dearly. And he told her, recant, recant. And she responded with this, and I quote, I can be nothing other than what I am, a Christian. And so her father then was more angered, and she wrote it this way. He was so angered by the word Christian that he moved toward me as though he would pluck out my eyes. And then he said this, and this was recorded by her before she was martyred. Daughter, have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father. If I have raised you to reach this prime of your life, do not abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child, who will not be able to live while you are gone. Give up your pride. You will destroy all of us. None of us will ever be able to speak freely again if anything happens to you. And with tears, she said, no, I cannot. And she was martyred. The third and the most personal of all, and our final focus, the Christ-centered Christ who presents himself as the greatest good. He calls you to love him supremely above all things. First in the world, the reason that he brings division is because he brings himself and people will be divided. Secondly, in the family, he brings himself and people will be divided. And thirdly, in you. From the world to the family to you. And he says, even in your own heart, you must die. Even in you, there will be division. You must die. You cannot have both in the world. You cannot have both in the family. And you cannot have both in your heart. It's either me or nothing. And here's the issue. Verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There's the issue. The plain point is if we value this life above Christ, we have no part in Christ. It speaks of complete, unreserved devotion to him. And I love, again, the fact that it talks about his cross before, or it talks about their cross before his. And the reason for that is he does not first talk about him dying for them. He talks about them dying for him. Why? Because it's who he is. It's who he is. The essence of who he is commands our highest devotion, even to the death of self. Even to the death of self. You know when he says, take up your cross, it's the first time in the gospel he mentions cross. And Matthew mentions cross more than any other book in the New Testament. But this is the first time, and it's first because it's important. He's not talking about his cross. He's talking about their cross, and he's calling them to realize something that is magnanimous, something that is riveting, repulsive, shocking stigma. The point is, this idea of the cross, it wasn't only the most cruel implement of torture and Roman execution. It was of the highest degree of social disgrace. The cross was the most repugnant form of termination. In Cicero, the Roman said crucifixion was the most cruel and revolting of all punishment. Josephus again says it's the most pitiable of all deaths. The point is, when Jesus said this, the only image they had in their minds was of crucifixions they've seen or heard of. Not of the love of God. It's a one-way path. A man takes up a crossbeam and is dragged through a jeering crowd, complete disgrace, and then suspended on a gibbet to suffer and die public, open shame. Can you imagine that? This great teacher saying, that's what you must take up. The utmost of disgrace and shame and a one-way path. You see, once the crossbeam was put on your shoulders, there was the death of hope. There was no hope. There was no appeal. It's a one-way road. And only death remains. Isn't that striking that he would say that to them? That's what it is to follow me. One Jew translated it this way, take up his execution stake and follow me. Complete self-denial. Well, please do not use the phrase, I'm bearing my cross, when you're talking about inconveniences or factors under the curse. That's not bearing the cross. Bearing the cross is particular shame suffered because and specifically for the name of Christ. That's bearing the cross. Not suffering aging or the ailments under the curse. Everybody suffers that. To different degrees, of course. Well, I must close us with this. I love the fact that he does not just say the cross. He does not just say die. He says the cross and follow. He does not just say die, he says, for my sake. And the beauty of this is that he's not presenting gloom, he's presenting life as a mission. He is presenting truth over feelings, he's presenting the soul over the body, he's presenting eternity over now, and he's calling them to see, this is what I've come for. For you to be so centered on him, that you see it as a one-way path, and you no longer live for your reputation, you live for his. You no longer live for your accomplishment, you live to make his known. You no longer live for the simple pleasures and enjoyments of this life, you live even through them for his glory in the life to come. And so he ends with this most famous, most repeated, most quoted verse that Jesus ever said. That's the last verse, verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A great paradox. And it's beautiful. You know, you don't need to be a math major to get the equation. Why are you going to chase after mud when he gives you a palace of diamonds? He's just appealing to your hearts to say, just do a little bit of factoring. Your life is like one tick on a measuring tape strung from here to the moon. This life is just one tick.
And he says, look at all the others. It's like one drop in the Pacific Ocean. Your entire life and all your experience is like one drop in the Pacific Ocean. And he says, just look at the difference. And more compelling than that, all the love, all the joy, all the pleasure, all the goodness you've ever tasted is but a faint drop echo of the goodness and pleasure and joy of Christ himself. He is like all the oceans combined compared to all your feelings and experience in this life, but a drop. He says, look, lose it for my sake. There you will find the greatest reward of all. It doesn't take a math major, does it? Let's let Spurgeon give us the last word. He says, if to escape from death he gives up Christ and so finds a continuance of this poor mortal life, by that very fact he loses true life. He gains the temporal at the expense of the eternal. On the other hand, he who loses life for Christ's sake does it in the highest sense, find life itself, eternal life, life infinitely blessed. He makes the wisest choice who lays down his life for Jesus and finds life in Jesus. Amen and amen. With these things in mind, beloved and friends, my prayer is that we who need to hear this would be reminded that Jesus gave the greatest reason for compassion, for proclamation, for wisdom, for suffering persecution, and for perseverance, and for fearlessness among men. The greatest reason is himself. Will you love him more than any other love? Pray to that end with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to be gathered. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us to hear your word. And when I stand at the foot of an Everest like this passage, I tremble at the thought that it's impossible for any mortal man to convey the depths and the riches that are presented there. So my request is that, Lord, you would do what no one can do, and that you would make Christ look beautiful in the hearts of each one present. My prayer is that you would help them to see the sheer worth of Jesus, that they too could count all things as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing him, that they would count every accomplishment as loss in view of gaining him, that they would forsake all other priorities for the sake of gaining him, and that in him they would not choose between him and joy, but they would find their joy in him. Help them practically, Father, to do this in places where it's not clear. Help our affections, change our appetites. Incline our hearts to love Christ more. May we not be offended by the Christ-centeredness of Christ. Instead, may we rejoice and delight in it. It is our greatest good. In his name, amen.